Please open in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7, Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And before I do that, I just want to add my thanks to Ron's as well. Certainly we are not deserving of the Christmas gift that you provided for us, and we are so thankful to be able to work at a church, the blessing of which is certainly, we are again thankful for the financial blessing, but the blessing is the spiritual one, to work with you, to work for you. The church is about the people, not about the pastors. So we're very grateful for that. Thank you. Chapter 9 of Isaiah, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will accomplish this. Please be seated. Now, Lisa and I had the privilege of spending last week in Texas visiting my little baby. We were there too long. Little Gravy, that should be a good name for her, I think. Little baby granddaughter. Now, my son and daughter-in-law are also there, but the issue is the granddaughter, as you all understand if you are grandparents. Now, we were able to smell her sweet baby head and a few other smells, listen to her sweet coos, endured her piercing screams. And best of all, we returned her to her parents' arms at bedtime so that Elisa and I could get a good night's sleep. I mean, the joy of grandparenting, that baby screaming, and you just hand them off and say, we'll see you in the morning. And we get up in the morning, and we're feeling good, and they're stumbling out of the bedroom, you know, we slept an hour, and we're like, a couple more years, just enjoy that. There is nothing like holding a precious little baby, and yet, I mean, there's no better picture of Christmas time, is there? A helpless little one? This is how Jesus was born, and it still stuns me every time I consider it, that the Son of God would humble himself in that way, to take on flesh and be born as a baby. And there's also nothing like holding a brand new little baby that really feels like your own. I really was surprised by that as a grandfather. It's like, as I left this week, he's like, that's my baby. I'm like, it's not your baby, it's our baby. But The idea of what world will she grow up in? I mean, I still have, obviously, my own children who are growing, and I consider the world, but as this little one comes into the world helpless and just beginning, you're like, I wonder what the world will be like. Yet, as I consider her circumstances, I rejoice. Why? Because she is being raised in a Christian family, those who know and love Christ. She's being raised in a solid, godly, strong church so that she will have every opportunity to be exposed to the truths of the gospel. And all this is possible because of the work of Christ. It's not just family and friends. It's not just a good home environment. It is an environment where Christ will be promoted, where Christ is lived. And then a group of people, a community in which Christ is honored above all. Not the child honored, not the society honored, but Christ honored above all. And the only reason that's possible is because of the little baby that came. Because of the one who lived a perfect life and then died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about my hope for little Aurora, my hope for you, my hope for my own family, my hope for the world is bound up in Christ alone. And the world knows nothing of this. The world is in deepest darkness, dominated by sin, by Satan, by death, by hell. There is no hope to be found in the world itself. No government, no ruler, no trillionaire, no celebrity, no singer, no scientist, no social justice warrior can bring any kind of deliverance. The light of hope and life can be found only in one person, the child who is born to us, the son who is given to us. The problem is that the world does not recognize the depth of the darkness in which they are enveloped. You see, the evil one has blinded their eyes to their own condition so that the darkness seems like light to them. It is our job this Christmas and always to live and proclaim the gospel message in a compelling manner which helps the world understand the greatness of the darkness that they might understand the greatness of the light. What we'll see this morning is that the Lord God has dispelled the darkness and oppression of sin and death by sending his Son to bring the light of salvation and deliverance through his birth, his death, and his victorious resurrection. The Lord God has dispelled the darkness and oppression of sin and death by sending his Son to bring the light of salvation and deliverance through his birth, his death, and his victorious resurrection. Into this dark world, the light of the Son has dawned. Now this morning, we'll take some time to rejoice in the good news of the deliverance brought to us with really a very brief overview of one of the most compelling messianic prophecies of the Old Testament found here in Isaiah 9. The background to this prophetic prediction of deliverance is the prophet's clear and devastating prediction of God's judgment upon the sins of idolatry and immorality that his people, his ethnic people, Israel, have embraced and are enjoying in this time in which Isaiah writes. They're enjoying this with reckless abandon. In the first 8 chapters of Isaiah, the prophet minces no words concerning God's wrath against his people's evil. Yet already, and really throughout the book, and beginning in chapter 7, the prediction of a coming Messiah, the child born of a virgin, will be given. And now in chapter 9, the Spirit of God makes the identity and mission of that child mentioned in Isaiah 7, he makes that child clear. The child is the Almighty God who will bring deliverance for his people. Now this promise of deliverance is made to the nation of Israel through the promised Messiah who was born as an Israelite to save his ethnic people. Yet the glorious good news revealed to us in the New Testament and really hinted for us in mystery form in the Old Testament is that we, the Gentiles, have had this glorious deliverance extended to us. We are gloriously included in the people of God as a result of the person and work of this Israelite Messiah that is predicted in Isaiah chapter 9. So this morning we will exalt in God's provision as we rejoice in the promise of deliverance and in the child of deliverance. So first, let's look at this promise in verses 1 through 5, the promise of deliverance. And we really are helicoptering in right in the middle, again, of a discourse where Isaiah has just been castigating the people for their evil and speaking of the judgment that God will bring upon them. He's just speaking of the gloom and the darkness. Really, the temporal judgments that were happening then, Assyria was beginning to invade. As you work your way through the book of Isaiah, then really forecasting the Babylonian captivity and all of the things that would go on, the result of God's judgment upon his people for their disobedience. And yet, here in Isaiah 9 and already in Isaiah 7 and all the way throughout the book of Isaiah, we get these snapshots of the redemption that the Lord will bring in the midst of darkness, in the midst of the despair of their own judgment. And really, I feel like the church is that. We are that. We bring that to people. We have the opportunity to bring that promise of deliverance if they will turn to the Messiah. Well, that's what Isaiah is doing. In the midst of these strong judgments upon the people, he then brings this powerful prediction of the deliverance that will come. And he speaks of the fact that Israel's glory will be restored. Again, they're in a time when they are coming under increasing domination by the nations around them, specifically Assyria. But even in the midst of that, he says, that although that is happening right now, and in fact will continue to happen in their time frame, because there will be deliverance. This anguish, chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. And in earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he will make it glorious. Now, the tenses here are really fascinating, and the time frames, because when he says in earlier times, really he's speaking of present time. They are right now being, the Zebulun and Naphtali are being treated with contempt. They are being invaded by various nations. Zebulun and Naphtali were the tribes of Israel who were in the northernmost part of the nation, and so they were the first ones to receive the boot of the invader. So as the Assyrians would come down, these tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, would be the first one. This land of Galilee, as it became known, would be the first ones that would come under domination, and they would conquer the cities there, and they would take over those particular territories as they moved their way down towards Jerusalem. So it's really speaking of this time and the times prior to this, where God has turned his people over to the oppressor. The contempt that is happening to them really is a result of their sin against God, and it is God himself who is bringing this. It is God who is the one who is bringing judgment upon his own people. And let us not forget that our problems in this world are not simply circumstantial, where there's difficulty going on and economic problems and governmental issues. All of that, every sin that is being committed is a result of the underlying depravity of human nature. Not every sin has a specific judgment of God upon it, but all sin is being judged. The wrath of God is being poured out, as it was upon Israel. His own ethnic chosen people, he is judging them. He is showing contempt, as it were, upon their sin. He goes, look, they've been shown contempt. They will continue to be judged, but I will one day bring glory to them. Now, as we will see, there's only one way that can happen. There's a person, a child born, and there will be a necessary response to that child, but he will bring glory even out of the gloom that comes. But the gloom is not circumstantial. It is caused by sin, and this the world does not understand, and Israel did not get it either. Prophet after prophet after prophet comes to them. Isaiah is just another one in the long line, and they refuse to respond to their own sinfulness. It's the Assyrians are the problem. The nations dominating us are the problem. All those things, our political issues, our social, no. Issue was that they were not responding properly to God, and therefore contempt had come upon them, and yet God in his grace says that he will make them glorious. He will restore them to his favor. He will pour out his favor upon these two tribes, but really by application to the entire nation as well. They were the first to receive the domination, and the rest of the nation then conquered as well, but they will be the first to receive the blessing, as it were. And as we'll see, that blessing that they receive, the first portions of it, actually are part of this promised prediction in Christ. So, but later on it says he will make the nation glorious, or those, this land that he had showed contempt to. But so that's the first way that he will bless them. Their glory will be restored, but also the darkness that they have been under will be dispelled back in our text. But later, in the middle of verse 1, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea. Really, I think speaking of the way that armies would come down to the north, along the borders or along the Lake of Galilee towards the Mediterranean Sea. By the way, the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. So he promises their glory will be restored and the darkness that they are living under will be dispelled. And certainly, again, the darkness here is much more than the physical oppression that they would be under. That is certainly dark. The oppression, physical oppression, is a dark thing. It happens as a result of sin. But he is speaking much more seriously, much more deeply about the darkness of their hearts. Again, the darkness of their spiritual condition, which has led to the physical problems, the physical domination that they are facing. And it is fascinating, the statement there, that this particular region where Zebulun and Naphtali were, that will receive this glory, that where the light will shine, he calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Galilee is used other places of this northern region in the Old and then in the New Testament. This is the only place where Galilee of the Gentiles is named. And it's interesting because, of course, the Israelites hated Gentiles. And yet in this area of the country, in this northern part, there were a lot of Gentiles who would come in with these invasions and other things. And so this was probably the part of Israel that was most influenced by the Gentile nations. And yet this is the first place, says Isaiah, that the very promise of God will come. And certainly we have a foreshadowing here, Galilee of the Gentiles, of the extension that God would make of his blessing to his ethnic people, extending that to the Gentiles as well. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6 really make clear what even this one statement, and really, again, in mystery form or in veiled form throughout the Old Testament, the revelation that the blessing would come not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3, 1, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, remember he was the apostle to the Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation that was made known to me, the mystery. See, a mystery in Scripture is something that is veiled and that can only be revealed by divine revelation. You can't figure it out. It's not a mystery you can go and get it all figured out, right? And yet it is something that God makes clear. It was not clear in the Old Testament, yet God reveals this by his own divine revelation in the New. He says, here's the mystery. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's the issue. Who was Christ and what would he do? Not clearly seen in the Old Testament. Right? Clearly revealed in the New. What would he do? Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That mystery was not made clear in the Old Testament. And is made clear now, Paul says. What's the mystery? We're getting there. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, the extension of the blessings of the Messiah to the Gentile nations, found even here in Isaiah 9, Galilee of the Gentiles. That place where Gentiles dwell, you know what? That's the first place blessing is going to come, as an indication that God would then extend his blessing past his ethnic people to those, certainly, who walked in darkness. It says there, those who walk in darkness will see a great light. Again, those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This idea of a walk, this is how they live. They are living darkened in their understanding because of their foolishness and ignorance. Even as God's chosen ethnic people, they are rejecting him. All the blessings of the word of God, the prophets, and the structure given to God's ethnic people, they are yet walking in darkness. But the promise is, they will see this great light. The light will shine upon them, and it is a light that is far more than the light of deliverance from earthly oppression. And we know this for sure. Now, again, we'll see an interesting interplay between first coming promises, that is, when Christ came the first time, and second coming. As usual with Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah really predicts the first and second advents of Christ in one, because there's aspects of both of that here. And yet it is clearly more than physical deliverance. Why? Because when Christ came the first time, they didn't get physical deliverance. And Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, reveals that this particular prophecy speaks to the first coming. This part of it, this idea of light being shown, is a first advent, a first coming of Christ promise in Matthew chapter 4. And it is fascinating that Matthew does not take this promise and apply it to the birth of Christ. He takes this promise and applies it to the ministry of Christ. It's fascinating. So that the light, the darkness that is being dispelled ultimately is the message of Christ. And the message of redemption found in Christ, of the Messiah in the Old Testament, as it were, that's who they were looking to. And then Christ in the new as he came. Matthew 4:13. This is speaking of when Jesus left. He leaves Nazareth, he leaves the southern area of the nation, and he moves to this northern area, to Capernaum, which was in Galilee of the Gentiles. It was no accident that he moved there, and it was no accident that he began his ministry there, because it fulfills this particular prophecy. So Matthew says, leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, as stated in our prophecy, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Here he just states that phrase used here in Isaiah. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them the light dawned. And then the next phrase that Matthew records, or the next verse, says this. So what darkness, what light is shining? From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What's the light? The light is the message of Jesus: repentance and believe in him. Repent and believe in the Messiah. That's the light that's going to dawn. Not simply a deliverance from Assyrian oppressors or Babylonian oppressors or Roman oppressors. Now, don't mistake me. Right? I do think bound up, as we will see in this prediction, is a physical deliverance from enemies that comes later. That's never apart from these predictions as it comes to Israel. So there is physical deliverance, but it begins with spiritual deliverance. It begins with a proclamation of the light of Christ. A light is dawn. What's the light? The light of truth, the light of salvation found in Christ alone, the light of the Messiah's work on our behalf, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the glorious light. And that's the light we shine. We don't shine a social justice light on people. We'll fix your problems. We'll fix your cities. We'll heal our streets and lands. That is not what we proclaim. The light shining in the darkness is the light of sinners who can be saved from eternal hell by the person and work of Christ alone. That's the light that shines. Shining in the darkness. And that's what would come. It's a prediction of what would come. Now, it is fascinating. If you are reading in your ESV, you are understanding, or your New King James, if you have that, I'm reading future tense verbs, will be. You are reading past tense verbs, has been, because the actual tenses here are past tense, right? It's not a future tense. Now, it's not wrong to translate it as the NASB does. It's consistent. The NASB translates future all the way throughout this. Why? Because this is a prophecy. But it loses a little bit of the sense of this, because the Hebrew verbs are in past tense, and then they move to present tense. They don't go, there's one place where they're future tense, but past and present. Why? Because we call this the prophetic past, or the prophetic perfect tense. That is, fascinatingly enough, Isaiah speaks of this future event as though it had already happened. That's the certainty of the promises of God, and that's bound up in our text. It's unfortunate to miss that simply by looking at the future, because It is. All these things would happen in the future, but the original text has these in past tense and then present tense verbs. Well, one of the commentators says this. What this describes is that the hope is sure. 9:1-7 is couched in the past tense. The future is written as something which has already happened, for it belonged to the prophetic consciousness of men like Isaiah to cast themselves forward in time and then look back on the mighty acts of God, saying to us, look forward to it. It is certain he has already done it. And because of this confidence, Isaiah can place the light of Isaiah 9:1 in immediate proximity to the darkness of 8:22, not because the light will immediately follow this temporal judgment in Isaiah 8, but because it will happen immediately by the eyes of faith, that this temporal judgment of the Assyrians will one day be overcome in the prophetic work, in the future work of Jesus. That's the amazing way that God makes prophetic predictions. And it's why prophecy is difficult. You got to wrap your minds around the tenses. Try to figure out, okay, you know, this isn't happening at this time. When is it happening? Well, it will happen in the future. But it does remind me a bit of the promise in Romans 8 of our salvation. It says, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense, as though it had already happened, even though it hasn't. Our salvation is that sure. Every promise of God is that sure. It's in the mind of God and in the plan of God, and therefore in reality, it has already happened. There's no other promises like that. You can't make a promise like that. You can't talk about your promises to your kids. We have gone to Disney World. Dad, we didn't go yet. We have gone. No, we haven't. I mean, anything could keep you from that. It could be shut down because of COVID. Anything could happen. But when God promises something, it has already happened. Nothing can cause it to keep from coming to pass. And so he makes this past tense prediction. This has happened. The child, as we will see, it's fascinating. He'll move to the present tense. The child is come. These things have happened. The child is come. NASB, it's all future. Will come, will come, will come. The darkness has been dispelled, even though that's a future promise of what would happen when Christ came professing the truth, and then ultimately when Christ comes again, removing the physical domination and darkness as well, which he sets up, he lays the groundwork for in his first coming. Number three here then is territory expended. Notice he continues to really speak of there's a physical grounding of this, because he says in verse 4, in the end of verse 2 and 3, You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. I mean, the promise to Israel was that they would have their land, that they would live in it, and that they would have the full borders of it. Well, Israel, that's the promise here. You will have your full land. To multiply the nation means that they would, you know, all the borders that were chopped, kept getting chopped up and then moved closer and closer towards Jerusalem as all these nations would conquer. He goes, look, we're going to push all that back out. You're going to have all your territory. You're going to be blessed as a nation. Much like under the time of Solomon, where they reached their furthest borders and there was blessing. Well, that will happen for real to the nation of Israel. But again, also pictured is a blessing to the people of the nation. And that is, first and foremost, a spiritual one. And that spiritual blessing extended to Gentiles who have no territory to increase. But let's not forget that he promises them this expanded territory. And this didn't happen any time before. It has never happened. And has yet to come and will happen, this nation, as it were, multiplied. So that will be a picture of God's blessing, the nation strengthened, built up with full territory. And then he says, joy enhanced. So this great blessing, this deliverance will involve an increase in joy. Back in our text in verse 3, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He gives two illustrations of how glad they would be. And these are kind of hard for us to get our minds around because we don't live in an agrarian society and we don't conquer other people very often. Right? You might beat them in your game of Catan or something like that, and you get those spoils. But notice the two illustrations of how glad they would be. It's like the gladness of harvest. Again, I mean, you go to, it's like maybe the gladness of going to Walmart. That just doesn't quite get it, right? You reap the rich bounty of all your groceries as you bring them home. When you were an agrarian society, you planted the seed and you prayed to God that there would be the rain and everything would be necessary, and then you would reap a bountiful harvest. That was your prayer. And when it happened, then you rejoiced because you were set for the year. If that harvest wasn't bountiful, you were going to starve. So there was tremendous joy at receiving the bounty of the harvest. Maybe if you got a really big bonus check this year, you're like, oh, I mean, that's a delight right around Christmas time. Like, oh, well, imagine all of your life being like that all the time because of the joy that you have in Christ. That's the joy we are to have. This salvation for us, this deliverance is sure and has been provided on our behalf, and we are to rejoice like we have just received the harvest. Did you struggle to rejoice when you worshiped this morning? Worship through singing, just one aspect of it? Because we really shouldn't. I know you might have come with difficult things on your minds and maybe coming from hard circumstances, but you've been delivered. And we are to rejoice even as they did, they were to rejoice. He would bring them this rejoicing as though they had the greatest of harvests. And then the second illustration is as those who divide the spoil. That's kind of a visceral illustration. You go and you conquer a land and you bring back all the stuff. And so your land is now enriched by that land's material goods as well as the fact that there is no more war. So if you have been victorious, the war is over, there's no more fighting or dying, and you've received all the benefits of the conquered people. You've received their spoils. Psalm 119, 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Now, again, there's no physical nation that's been conquered, so you've got the word of God. But there certainly are spiritual forces that have been conquered that you would receive this. The only reason you understand this word, the only reason this word exists is because God has defeated Satan, because God has beaten back his forces that we might have the word and that you might understand it. Might it be that every time you read the word, reading promises like this, reading during Christmas time, maybe doing your Advent, that you would recognize that these are the spoils of war. These are the blessings and benefits that God has poured out upon you because Satan is defeated and this word is for your benefit. So we should rejoice like we've won the battle because we have. There is a real battle going on. We're not conquering physical nations now, nor should we be. But we receive the benefits of the spoils of God's victory, even as Israel did receive the physical benefits of spoils for nations that they defeated who came against them, and that was happening all the time. So it's that kind of rejoicing. I wonder if our rejoicing is muted because of our circumstances. And yet this prophetic presentation of this joy should be true for us. We've seen in the eyes of faith through the truths of Scripture, we've seen this deliverance. We've seen the coming of Christ, as it were. We should rejoice even more. It's not even future for us. We look to the past to see the reality of what has happened in Christ. So we ought to rejoice. So there is a joy that is enhanced, will be enhanced when this blessing comes, and certainly should be enhanced for us. And then there's a bondage that is broken. Very viscerally again here, verse 4, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. So you have a yoke, a staff, and a rod. The yoke would be placed upon the shoulders of a captive to carry burdens. The staff could be yet laid across the shoulders to carry buckets or something. It could also be the staff that we use to keep people in line as you were supposed to carry your burden up the hill. And then certainly the rod that was used to beat someone who stepped out of line or to punish them by the one who was dominating them. In fact, the Leviticus 26:13, thinking of the captivity in Egypt, says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So this idea of being in slavery and being released from not having to carry burdens, from not being beaten by those who were opposing you, and now being released to then accomplish the work that you have been given to do. Because again, there's a physical nature to their release, would be, but even greater, there is a spiritual nature to our deliverance from bondage. For make no mistake, we were in bondage. We were held captive by sin and death and hell, under bondage to the sin that stoops us low. Now, there's no accident here that he uses. He says, as at the battle of Midian. Remember Midian? That's where Gideon defeats the armies of Midian. He's got this huge army. God says, no, I'm the one that's going to do this. So I'll whittle this thing down to 300, probably the worst warriors. Right? You read that in Sunday school, and you know the guys that were to, remember, he whittles the whole army down by the people that were to drink out of their hand, or they laid down and drank out of the brook. I don't think he was getting the 300 best warriors. I think he was getting the 300 wimpiest warriors. He was whittling it down to the worst possible 300 that could possibly be, and says, I'm going to defeat Midian, the 100,000 or whatever, with that. Well, remember that. That's the kind of deliverance this is. It's not your deliverance. You didn't do it. Israel didn't do it. They weren't to take confidence in this deliverance that would come. It would come, as we will see, through a child that they did not deserve. It will not be of their own doing. And additionally, I think he uses this. I mean, there's lots of deliverances he could have referred to, the Exodus, other things. But I think Isaiah refers to this one here because Midian also, fascinatingly enough, Gideon marshaled the forces of Zebulun and Asher and Naphtali to defeat Midian. That, of those 300, that's the area in which that battle took place. So I think all that's kind of coming together. So he says, look, remember Midian? Happened in the same area where there was domination, there will be deliverance, just like Midian. God's work, and in the same place, you will have a victory like Gideon. The child will, first and foremost, deliver the people from the greater bondage of sin and death and hell, Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The world's back is bent underneath the weight of their sin, even though they don't realize that's the issue. That's the problem. They don't know why their back is bent. They don't know why the rod is constantly cracking over their shoulders because of the sin and the judgment that is upon them because of the taskmaster, Satan, who has been allowed for a time to be the one who rules over them. But he will be defeated. And when he is defeated, we will be delivered. And we have been in Christ delivered. This is the blessing that will be brought. This is the deliverance that is being promised. And then a fascinating idea of this deliverance, that it will be a complete one. This deliverance from enemies, this bondage being broken, will be complete. Verse 5, for every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. The idea is, of the warrior stomping through the battlefield with his boots, stomping over the enemy, his cloak coated in blood of the enemies that he has defeated. When that battle is over, then those things would be burned. If there was absolute assurance that there would be no more war, the war was finished, the war was complete. So as it were, they throw the implements of war into the fire. There will be no more war. The opposition has been destroyed forever. That's the picture. We'll toss away the boots, throw away the cloak, burn it up because we will never need to use it again. This deliverance is total. And that's the picture for us as well. There's no more work that needs to be done. There's nothing else that has to happen as far as our overall deliverance from sin and death and hell. And this would be true also ultimately for the physical nation when they are delivered in the end, and certainly then those who put faith and trust in Christ. So this truth, this deliverance is true for Israel, would be true physically, but more importantly, they needed it spiritually. Remember, that's what they forgot. That's what the first advent of Christ was all about. They didn't think they needed spiritual deliverance. They only wanted physical deliverance. They misread these passages. They thought they were only getting, well, where's the domination? Assyria's been cast off. There's no more Babylon. We got brought back into the land, but now Rome is dominating us. Get rid of that. That's what the Messiah is for. And he comes the first time to say, that's not what I come for the first time. You need spiritual deliverance. And they rejected that out of hand. We're God's ethnic people. We don't need spiritual deliverance. They misread these kinds of passages about what the Messiah would actually do. It was veiled to them. They didn't understand. Too often, though, this is how our world responds as well. We don't need spiritual deliverance. We're fine. We just want a better polity, better economics, a better nation, better relationships with the people around us. That's all we need. Just fix that, and we'll be fine. And the world is crying for that. And unfortunately, the church is buying it, that somehow we would fix those things, and that would fix the problem. It's like being back in Old Testament Israel again, or in New Testament Israel, wanting a deliverer who would simply provide for our physical, make physical provision for us, but that isn't what we need really at all. Again, I'm not saying physical provision won't come. Christ will come and rule and reign. But we need spiritual provision first. That's what the first advent was all about. And that is what's being predicted primarily first, I would say. Here, both advents of Christ are in view in Isaiah 9. But the first one has to come. There has to be that spiritual deliverance. Because now we have the child. How will all of this happen? Verse 6, 4. Those words are important, right? This is how it will happen. How will this deliverance come? Why will this rejoicing take place? How will the territory get expanded? How will the light shine? It's not going to be their own effort. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. No more joyful words in the Bible than those. Notice, again, here in NASB, it says there will be, and ESV, it says a child is born to us. Moves from past tense to first, to present tense. Here, it just stays future. But I think it just heightens it. Like all these things, this prophecy is so sure that it will happen, and then it's like the child is here. He is coming. Again, for us, it always works that way. The child is born, right? He has been born, yes. He is still alive. This child for us and the deliverance that he provides is, in that sense, present tense. And what kind of child is this? First, it's a child of grace. This child is a child of grace. Why do I say that? Because any child can be born. A child will be born to us. Okay, now I think that relates directly to Isaiah 7. So already you have the idea of this child born to a virgin, this unique child. So I think it ties in there. But notice that it says, a son will be given to us. Not just some fortuitous circumstance that a baby is born. This child is given. This child is presented as a gift of the grace of God. This deliverance is given through the child that God himself provides, but not because the nation deserved it, not because we deserved it. This is a precious gift given. We say it all the time, right? The gift at Christmas is what? Not the presents you put under the tree. The gift is the child? Of course, and it's a gift of grace, that which you could never earn. Now, you've got the list, you're checking it twice for your kids, right? Oh, you know, I'd get you that, but you've been bad. You don't get that, right? Well, if that happened to us, we would get nothing. We wouldn't even get coal. You would get nothing at all. You would get judgment and condemnation. That's what we deserved and have. We've been given this child of grace, the son that was given to us. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He's the one that will provide. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel. Luke 1:35, as we move to the New Testament, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. This is no earthly natural child. He's fully human, but also fully God, and came because of God's work, not ours. No human being, as it were, caused this child to come into existence. Luke 2:11, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is a child that God provided only out of the richness of his grace as he loved his people. And really, as we'll see, as he loved his son. And we receive the blessing and benefit of the love to the son. You know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. A child has been given to us that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is God's grace given to the undeserving. This is a child of grace and grace alone. Next, a child of power. A child of power. And again, I think we're moving back and forth between first and second Advents. We have aspects of Christ, his character and nature, which are displayed in his first Advent. And then we have actions of Christ, his character and nature, which speak to his second. It says the government will rest on his shoulders. Speaking of the power that this child will wield, Psalm 2. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is true. The Messiah will accomplish this. But this awaits his second advent. But he is the one upon whom all rule rests in an eternal sense and in a universal sense and will rest specifically in an earthly sense in the millennial kingdom and then into the future state. He will take upon himself, as he relieves the burden of domination and oppression from the people, he will take upon himself the cloak of authority. He will take upon himself the government, and he, this deliverer, will then rule them, as we'll see, righteously and justly. He is the king, this child, the one upon whom the government will rest. These promises are simply reiterated by Zechariah and by Mary and by Simeon and by Anna in the New Testament. These things will be true. The government, as it were, the authority, the rule of the world and of all nations will rest upon this child. So he is a child of power, but he's also a child of God. Now, well, let me just read the names. And as I read commentators, of course, you've got commentators like, well, these names don't have to be speaking of a child that's God. These are just divine, or these are kingly flattery. It's a great child, a child that will be high and exalted in God's sight. So therefore, these are kind of exalted human names. Please, if I can't convince you from these names that Jesus is truly God, you're done. I mean, you're done. If I can't convince you this morning from just this text, then you're never going to be convinced. Yeah, you'll have some explanation for everything because these names could not be more clear. We know them. We love them. But let them, again, just roll off our tongues and into our minds. Here's what the child will be called. He is God. Why? Because he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, some break these up. There are 8 words here. Some break them up into actually 8 names. Some 5 names, wonderful, and then counselor. I think there's 4. And I think the first one is this wonderful counselor. Remember, name Not simply a title, but a name indicates the character of the person. That's the idea. His name will be. This is what he will be like. So each of these describes something about this coming Messiah, this child that would come. He is first the wonderful counselor. The word wonderful is a fascinating word. It doesn't mean just say, man, that's awesome. You know, that's cool the way we would add. That's wonderful. No, the idea is that something that cannot be understood. The mind cannot grasp it. It's used in Judges 13:8 when the angel of the Lord shows up to Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, and he asks, Manoah says, what's your name? And the angel of the Lord, that would be Jesus there, said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? It's past you. You can't get it. This is not some earthly wise person. This is God himself, the wonderful counselor. And counselor is not, we tend to think of counselor as the guy that sits across the desk and tells you how to fix your problems. Well, God can tell you how to fix your problems. I mean, it's all right here. Repentance and faith in Christ and then all these principles. Counselors means most wise one, the one who has all knowledge. This is speaking of the child as omniscient. The child knows everything. That is, his understanding is incomprehensible. Wonderful counselor. He's the omniscient God. He knows everything that will be from beginning to end. Therefore, he can make the perfect plans. He can give the perfect guidance, and yes, he gives the perfect counsel. This is who this child will be, and that's why he's a deliverer, because he knows everything. And he can come and then give presentation. He can give you all truth. What other counselor could do that? No one. Stop trusting in the counselors. No man could do that. He's the wonderful counselor. He's all wise. This wisdom goes beyond just knowing everything. It involves making perfect plans, giving perfect guidance, bringing perfect counsel, and providing perfect comfort and encouragement. He is the wonderful counselor. Next, he is the mighty God. Mighty God, El Gabor is the Hebrew. I'm not a scholar, but that's that. You know, I can get that in the English as best I can. And yet it means God the strong one. And again, there's all kinds of people that come along and say, well, that's just God-like. He has God-like strength. It's not actually God. Well, it's a nice try, but in Isaiah 10:21, this exact same term, El Gabor, is used for God the Father. I mean, same author writing, two chapters, no chapters in the Bible, but just a little bit further on in the text, he says this, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God, El Gabor, speaking of God the Father himself. It couldn't be a tighter tie. The Messiah is the mighty God. And I know you tell Jehovah's Witnesses, like, no, it doesn't mean mighty God. It means again, God-like one that will have characteristics kind of like, no, this means mighty God. He is to be compared to, he is equal with God the Father himself. He's the mighty God. That is, he is the omnipotent one. That's the idea. Mighty God is the one who has all power, the omnipotent sovereign God. That's Jesus. That's the child. As we understand the Trinity, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He is El Gabor, he is the mighty God, which is incredibly important. Because the child is not only all-wise, omniscient, the wonderful counselor, he is also all-powerful, he has sufficient power, infinite power, to enact all his perfect plans. Additionally, he can defeat all enemies who stand in his way. He can remove all oppressors. An all-wise God without all power is about as helpful as a guru or swami that sits on the top of a mountain and offers you pearls of advice that no one can do. Take the self-help books, toss them in the trash, because those people have no power. No power to help you, no power to help themselves, no power to overcome the evil that's in their lives. None. This mighty God does. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. Therefore, everything that he knows, he can apply with perfect strength, and no one can overcome him, and no one can thwart his plans. This is the child. That's why he can bring deliverance. He can overcome every enemy, every circumstance, every problem, and at the depth of our sin and depravity, he can bring forgiveness and restoration and righteousness. He is the mighty God. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the eternal Father. Now, this is a stunning name for the Son. And we're not confusing roles of the Trinity here, Father and Son. It's not like the Son becomes the Father in the Trinitarian designations. Remember, name is the character of what he will do, the kinds of power and the kind of character that he has. And that's what's being referred to here. He is the eternal Father. Who's the Father? That is the one who has perfect, abiding love for his children. And the Son certainly has that. The Son loves us. He loves you. His fatherly love, in that sense, is always upon you eternally. Nothing can keep you from it. Psalm 103:13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Did not Jesus exhibit that when he was on this earth, having compassion for everyone? So compassionate that he was afraid that if they were hungry, they would walk away and stumble in their hunger pangs and fall on the road on the way home. So he says, I have compassion on them, so feed them. That's the kind of fatherly compassion that Jesus has for his people. And so he is called the eternal Father. The Almighty, all-knowing one, uses his power and wisdom for the benefit of his children, one of whom, and his children are every person he saves. We become his children. He nurtures us, provides for us, protects us, comforts us, disciplines us, and empowers us. And he does this forever. We are never removed from his family. He never ceases to treat us in this fatherly, compassionate way. That's the child. The child is the father, as it were, the fatherly one. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal father. He is the Prince of Peace. This is not a minor title. Again, the world blows through its time wishing that it had peace. You know, families wish they had peace. I mean, there's no unbelieving family that doesn't wish they didn't have peace. When they gather together at Christmas, they could sit around the table and they wouldn't be fighting. All of them wish for that. There's no unbeliever that doesn't want peace in the world. Even if they're the ones that, you know, dominate everyone to bring it, they still want that kind of peace. Everybody wants peace. No one may have it. No one who is not rightly related to the God of peace, to the Prince of Peace. He came to bring it. And the only way it can be obtained is by putting faith and trust in him, because this very child provides the means of reconciliation. He is the way of peace, the Prince of Peace. And there is no peace. There is no peace apart from him. No peace even in an earthly sense. I said this on Sunday night. I'll say it again. The only peace on earth found is among men with whom God is pleased, and that is those who have put faith and trust in Christ. The only hint of peace you will ever find is amongst God's people. That's it, which is, makes it a travesty when it isn't here. If you can't forgive each other, if you can't be reconciled to each other, it is an ultimate travesty, because this is the one place on earth where there's a modicum of peace. Why? Because we are at peace with God, the only ones. No one in the world is at peace with God except Christians. And Jesus is the one who brings the peace. He is the Prince of Peace, Colossians 1:20. And through him, this is God reconciling through Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Truly, this child is the deliverer, the only one who can bring this promised deliverance, the only one who can bring the light. He is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the eternal Father. He is the Prince of Peace. Now, the rest of these terms simply flesh out a little bit more about the nature of this child. And I think, again, refer largely to the second coming. So there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. In the first coming of Christ, he lays the groundwork for his Davidic rule and reign. He must be in the line of David. That's the prediction. It was David who the Davidic covenant says, David, you will have one who sits on your throne, who is an eternal king, ruling over the ethnic people of God, Israel, and ultimately ruling over the world. So I think here, as we have child of peace, that's number four. So child of God, child of peace. And then just fill in child of David. He's the one who will sit on David's throne. He rules and reigns. I mean, he's gained David's title because of his death, burial, and resurrection. He will rule on David's throne. He will rule over the people of Israel and the world as a whole when he returns the second time. That's when the rule of righteousness and justice will be fully lived out. He will sit upon a throne, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he will do that through the thousand-year millennial kingdom and into the eternal state. He will be the one who rules, the Davidic king. It's a real king. It's a real lineage with a real king who will really rule. All the groundwork laid for that in his first coming. He certainly rules and reigns over the hearts of his people. We are in the kingdom of God, as it were. But this retains a final fulfillment where his people are brought back to himself as ethnic people, and he rules over both his spiritual and his ethnic people as well. A righteous rule and an eternal rule. And that is not happening now. He's not ruling in that way on the earth as a Davidic king, ruling in righteousness over all of the nations. That will happen. This child will do that. A physical, spiritual deliverance in such a way that it moves into eternity. And then lastly, he's a child of favor. A child of favor. What do I mean? Last phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Because you might be wondering, well, how can we be sure that this will happen? Well, we already know the first one has happened, right? He sent his son. Out of love for us, yes. But also there's a bigger picture involved when it comes to the Son coming to be the deliverer. You understand that love for us is in one sense secondary. We have a derived love. God's love for us is based upon his love for his Son and his desire to present to his Son a redeemed people that will be a bride for his Son, a perfect called out people with whom his Son will have communion for all of eternity, which will bring glory and blessing to the Son, this bride that he calls out, and then brings glory to God for all of eternity. Our love is secondary. Christmas really is about Jesus. I once heard Rick Warren say, Christmas is not about Jesus. Jesus is not the reason for the season. You are the reason for the season because he came for you. And at first glance, you're like, well, yeah, that's right, right? He came for me. He did come to save you. He did come because he loves you. He accomplished all of those purposes, but it wasn't for you in that sense. Was ultimately for his own glory, and it was for the glorification of his Son. You are a redeemed people so that the Son will be glorified. You are loved, but you are loved because of Christ, and that ought to bring you the greatest joy ever because you're not loved because of who you are, because of what you've done, because of how good you look, because of what you can accomplish, because you were born in America, because you go to Grace Community Church. You're not loved for any of those reasons. You're loved because you're in Christ, and God delighted to love his Son by saving you. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, his love for his own Son, therefore extended in love to you. And nothing can keep God from loving his Son fully. Nothing. That's the guarantee. Nothing can keep God from fully loving his Son by fully loving you. How do I know this to be true? John 17, verse 22. The glory, Jesus praying to God, his Father. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, us, believers, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them. Listen, even as you have loved me. Our love is derivative. God loves us as he loved the Son. Why? Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. Isn't that fascinating? A total flipping on the head of everything we think about heaven. Heaven is all about us. Now, heaven is all about us seeing the glory of Jesus. That's why he takes you there, so you can see how great he is. And if you're sitting here this morning going, well, that's boring, you're not a Christian. No, that's a little strong because we might wrestle to see the glory in that. I get that. But bigger picture, if you're in heaven for skiing and for streets of gold, they're all about you, you've missed the point. He's taking you there to see how great he is. Finishes that out. He says, that they may see my glory with which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There will be nothing that gets in the way of the Father loving his Son by calling out a redeemed people, us, through the person and work of the Son himself. Nothing can get in the way. His zeal, his energy, his passion, his love, all will accomplish this. Not yours, not how great you are, not how great this church is, not how much emotion we can generate. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. Who will stand in his way to glorify his Son? Not you and not the world. Nothing will stand in the way of the zeal of the Lord of hosts to bring this deliverance through his Son. So what do we remember at Christmas time? This next week, what are you going to do? You're going to sit around and you're going to delight in this promise of deliverance. Deliverance from your sin, from death, from hell, and even ultimately physical deliverance. Every physical infirmity, every oppressor gone. Every lack of provision satisfied. It is all of those things, and you will be rejoicing. You are rejoicing in that. Not fully experienced yet, but will be. And then you are rejoicing in the child of promise, the child of deliverance. And you are trumpeting that to the world. Your family gatherings, as Paul prayed already this morning, are to delight in the deliverer, the child, to delight in the deliverance, what he has done, and simply to humble ourselves and proclaim this reality as we rejoice and delight in the goodness of this time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the privilege of this text, of having the Bible to read, this prediction made that we have seen partially fulfilled, and look ahead to the final fulfillment of. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice. We have been delivered. Our deliverance is assured. Our deliverance will be final. And we have received the child. The child is given to us. The child is born to us. And I pray that you would help us to respond rightly to that child this morning, whether it be joyful praise as Christians, whether it be repentance and faith as unbelievers, that we would enter into the love which you have shown to your Son. In your precious name, amen.